Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the book of Acts this morning, specifically Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin in verse 22. There's some of you, this is your first time at Dawson. Welcome to our church. We're walking through the book of Acts. I rarely ever do this, but this sermon is a part two of last week. It is a continuation of last week's sermon as we delved into Paul and his response there in Athens. So we kind of have to get a little bit of a refresher for those of you that weren't here, kind of a previously in the book of Acts. Where we are is Paul, Silas, Timothy. Paul is on a second missionary journey. Where is he? Sort of the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea. So they're traveling through places like modern day Syria, Turkey, Greece. So you got your bearings a little bit here. Paul's going along with fellow gospel proclaimers to these cities. And most of the time, they're going to the synagogue. And most of the time, they're reasoning first with those that have a Jewish background. He did this in Berea. They heard him. There were some of the Jewish leaders that were threatened by him, jealous by him, and they tried to kill him. So Paul has his missionary companions come by and say, "We've got to get you out of town." So they send him on to Athens. That's where we pick up in Acts chapter 17. That's what we looked at last week. He's in Athens. I mean, Athens is still a city 2,000 years down the road that we note the importance of that city. It cannot be overstated just how significant of a city that was 2,000 years ago. I mean, we've got Plato, Socrates, Aristotle, the height of intellectual and philosophical sophistication, Athens. Artistic achievement, Athens. Paul walks around the street and he is not impressed. I mean, he's not walking around saying, "Oh, I cannot wait to Silas and Timothy come here because I've found these wonderful places to eat here in Athens." I mean, he's not pulling out his phone, taking selfies with the statues there and sending them to Silas and Timothy saying, "Get here as quickly as you can. You've got to see the Parthenon there at the Acropolis, looking down upon the city of Athens." That's not what he sees. He goes around and he walks through these streets, and around every corner he sees shrines, temples, statues to endless gods. He sees a place that is ripe, not with artistic achievement, but ripe with idolatry. And his heart grieves. He has an audience with the citizens there at Athens. You got two groups that show up, the Epicureans, kind of a group that has this philosophy, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you will die. You got the Stoics on the other hand that are kind of grit your teeth, suck it up, fight through the difficulties of life. So you've got two philosophical groups that have an audience with Paul. What in the world is Paul going to say, not to these people that have this monotheistic Jewish background, but this group of people, this polytheistic, they worship all of these different gods coming from this pagan background. What is Paul going to do in this moment? Will he call a gospel audible and not present the gospel to these people? I mentioned this last week, it just bears a little bit of reminding that any really exceptional football team is going to have exceptional coaching. I mean, you can have good teams that break this trend. Sometimes the personnel on the field are just so exceptional. But the better the players get and the higher the competition is great teams are going to have great coaching, and great coaching is always going to be specific from week to week. I tell you what a good offensive coordinator does. It doesn't copy and paste the offensive strategy from one Saturday to the next, one Sunday to the next, one Friday night to the next. That's not what a good offensive coordinator does. A good defensive coordinator doesn't just put in the same strategic defenses from week to week. No, a good coordinator, a good coach is going to say, what are the strengths of my players? What are the strengths of the opponents? What are the weaknesses of my players? What are the weaknesses of my opponent? And they are going to craft a strategy that is specific to that moment, to that game, to those four quarters. Paul is not going to back away from this moment. But I tell you, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is going to craft a message that is unique for the moment. He's going to craft a message that is exceptionally suited for a group of people that are not coming from the Jewish synagogue with all of the stories that they learned about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Paul is going to craft a message that is particularly suited for the Athenian citizens that have a whole lot of skepticism and a whole lot of plurality of worship. The more the gods, the merrier. And how will Paul address these people at this moment? If we have ears to hear, we'll hear some hints of how we too can be faithful witnesses. Hear the word of the Lord as Paul stands and addresses the people in this moment. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Let's pause for just a second. Not long, but let's just think of this for just a second. Paul could have started this message in any way that he saw fit in that moment to do this. But notice that he is doing his very best to build a bridge to these people. He shows that he is civil in his witness. He is curious in his witness. He doesn't unload all of his critiques and dump them on the people. He doesn't start with trying to alienate them. He doesn't show up and say, "How in the world can you be so foolish to worship all of these silly idols?" You're not going to find that here. What you will find is Paul appealing to these people where they are in a way that is going to draw them in. He's curious as he's walking through the streets. We got thousands of shrines around the corner, thousands of temples and altars. You got these sculptures, statues to all these different gods. And it seems as if he finds an inscription to an altar of the unknown God. We do not know exactly what's going on here. I mean, we can't put our finger on exactly what is here. It does seem as you've got all of these people that have this hunger to worship. If they've got issues of crossing the sea, they can worship the sea god. If they've got issues of fertility, they can worship the god of fertility. If they've got issues with wealth and success, they have a god to worship. And it seems as if they say, "Let's, just in case we're missing any of the gods, throw in a god that is a catch-all. Just in case." Paul is curious as he sees this. And he sees it and he says, all of you know, you live here. You know the altar to the unknown God? It's almost as if he's in Alabama and he says, "Hey, you know that barbecue restaurant? You know, you ever been there?" And that's where he starts. He starts with where they live. He starts with what they know. And he builds a bridge. I don't know where we bought this methodology as Christians, especially in the 21st century, that the only way that you can be a faithful witness to non-Christian friends, to non-Christian co-workers or neighbors, is to be as angry as possible. To be as critical as possible. To critique to the nth degree every place they are wrong. I'm here to tell you, this is not how Paul starts. Paul could have started that way, but he doesn't start by blowing up bridges. He starts by building bridges, drawing them in to what would have been familiar to them. And notice the message here. It is, my friends, not a watered-down message. This is a God-centered message. This is dripping with who God is. Verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind, what? Life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For, do you see the quotes? For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in a righteous by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by doing what? Raising him from the dead. First things first. Yesterday, I'm finishing up the sermon preparation. I put my iPhone next to me, and I read starting in verse 22 to verse 31. I read this section of Scripture. You know how long it took me? It took me 1 minute and 26 seconds. It very well may be that this was a two-minute message that Paul delivered to this audience. I think that's not what happened. The best background that we can have, it was probably a much longer message, and that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is giving us a inspired cliff notes of what Paul preached. I don't know that for sure, but it does seem that that's sort of the ebb and the flow of all of the messages that we have in Acts. They aren't verbatim transcripts of the only word that Paul used, but it is the inspired word of God that has given us a flyover of the main points that Paul used as he's delivering this message to the Athenians that are there. And we've got a really good outline. Let's trace the outline of this God-centered message. Number one. Notice where Paul starts. He starts in verse 24, God is great. He starts with a comparison between the gods of that Greco-Roman world and the God revealed in the Old Testament, who sent his son Jesus, that now Paul is a witness to here. The gods that you're worshiping are not as big as the God that I'm here to proclaim. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. They live in a city that has encapsulated and enshrined their gods to be able to touch and to see. And Paul says, but the God that I want to tell you about cannot be contained in a shrine or a sculpture. He starts with the greatness of God. He transitions, number two, to God as creator. Notice in verse 25, he says, God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. It's a theological word for this. Paul doesn't use it here, but it's where we get this word, aseity. That's just a theological word that means that God is self-sufficient. That God is, let's invent some words, beginningless. God has no beginning. He's endless. There's not a start date to God, an expiration date to God. He's not dependent upon you. He's not dependent upon me. He doesn't need us here. But on the flip side, we need him. On the flip side, we are dependent upon him. He's the creator God who also sustains everything. He holds it all together. I don't know what inspired that old Vacation Bible School song, but it could have very well been this passage. He's got the whole world in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. You can't read this without sort of humming that old Sunday school song there in verse 25, where Paul says, he's the creator who sustains everything. And more than that, he sustains everyone. He is great. He is creator. Verse 26, he's sovereign. He is sovereign over everything, and he is sovereign over everyone. It's pretty all-encompassing what Paul is talking about here. He says, you want me to give you some specifics? Well, let's look back over human history. You want me to give you some specifics? Let's look over geography. He's marked out the appointed times in history and the boundaries of nations. His sovereignty, Paul is saying, it knows no borders. It knows no limits. It knows no boundaries. It's just a good reminder that what Paul is talking about here is that what happens on earth never catches God by surprise in heaven. There's not a day that goes by that you can't find a cable news channel to give you breaking news. One thing about heaven is there will be nothing on the screens of heaven that will ever tell you that there's breaking news in heaven. It might be a surprise on earth, but it doesn't surprise God in heaven. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything and everyone. He is creator. He is great. Verse 27 and 28, he's kind of getting some speed up at this moment here. Sort of getting into the message. Verse 27, God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. I mean, don't miss the dichotomy of this. Don't miss how Paul is talking out of both sides of his mouth. He is proclaiming a God who is far more transcendent than the gods that they have ever worshipped or ever known. He is greater. He is the creator. He is sovereign. But in the same breath, he says, and he wants to have a relationship with you. He is more transcendent than you ever imagined. But yet he is more imminent than you could ever imagine. He is more sovereign than you ever could imagine, but he is also more relational than you ever could imagine. This great creator, God, you can call Father. You can call friend. Now notice how he pulls this together. He's going to start quoting some people, and then in this moment we think, well, he's quoting from the Psalms, right? He's quoting from the book of Exodus. No. You know what he's doing? He's saying, all of you know the top streaming song on Spotify because you've been listening to it here. You remember that song? Let me quote you some lyrics from it. You know the equivalent of what he's doing here? He is saying, you know the song that sort of, the television show that worldwide is like the number one show that everybody is streaming across the world? Let me quote you a line from that. I mean, of course in Athens they don't have Spotify. Of course in Athens they don't have Netflix. But I tell you what he's doing. He is quoting the things that were in the air of the culture that day. He's starting where they are. So he's pulling from the philosophers of the day. He's pulling from the poets of the day. He is pulling from the popular culture of that day that everybody in that moment said, yeah, I know what he's talking about. But he's not doing that just to have some ornamentation to a real good speech here. He is doing this to prove a point. Do you notice the point in verse 28? When you look at those quotation marks, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. He is describing a God revealed in Scripture that is also revealed in nature and also can be known by observation. That you can know that there is a God who exists here. And Paul doesn't pull out, he doesn't pull out these fancy philosophical arguments. He doesn't say, let me give you four airtight arguments to prove the existence of God. Look at the stars and look at the skies and look at how everything pulls together here. Don't you realize that there's a God? He doesn't do that. He doesn't look at the seasons. He doesn't try to appeal to them to prove the existence of God. I tell you what he does. He says, you already know this. I have no idea if this is true or not. My hunch is when you read Romans chapter 1, you have a fuller explanation, most likely, of what Paul is talking about right here in this section. Paul knows that all truth is God's truth. These philosophers and these poets that he's drawing from, they're not inspired by God, but they're created in the image of God, and they realize a truth that they can observe that points to the existence of God. And what Paul says is, I'm not the only one saying this. Your own philosophers, your own poets, they've noted the very thing that I am pointing you to. You're listening to them. He pulls it all together. Unless you think in this moment, he pulls out the sandpaper and he kind of smooths away the rough edges. I mean, he's going to tell us that God is great. He's going to tell us that he's the creator. He's going to tell us that he's sovereign. He's going to tell us that he's a relational God. But he tells us that he is the judge. This is when he drops the hammer. Unless you sit here and think, oh, Paul was a little hesitant to appeal to the heart of these people. Verse 30, verse 31, this great and sovereign God is the judge of all. He is the judge of all earth, and he has issued a decree, and that decree is for all of us to turn from our ignorance and our disobedience and to believe. Believe in what? Well, you don't see Jesus mentioned here, but you see the resurrection mentioned here. You see the source of what Jesus did being alluded to here. I think Paul is fleshing this out more as he's talking to them in this moment. I believe he's saying, believe in his son who God raised from the dead. Believe that the heart of the call is that Paul is given is to look to Jesus and to look to the cross. Look to the one who died for all sins and who walked out of the grave to defeat hell, sin and death itself. It's in this moment that there's a response. I mean, you got a whole crowd of people that are gathered around listening, and I wish I could tell you differently, but it was a mixed response, which oftentimes happens when the gospel falls on ears. There's going to be a mixture of response. There's some that are immensely skeptical. We read of them in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul, verse 33, don't miss this. He went out from their midst. There's much of what Paul says that appeals to the philosophically sophisticated crowd that he's talking to. Epicureans, they've got this particular belief that when they die, they step into a void of nothingness. What the Epicureans would believe is you better live it up. Because once you pass through the threshold from this life, there's nothing before you. So when Paul starts pulling out all of this about the resurrection from the dead, it's at this moment they say, oh, heavens, who is this guy? Who is this person babbling along here? Who is this fairy tale conjurer before us? Now, not everybody felt that. You got other people that say, hey, Paul, can we talk a little bit more about this? What's Paul's response to this mixed response? What does Paul do? Really kind of surprising, verse 33. So Paul went out from their midst. Paul leaves the scene. Paul gets out of there. Now, think about this for a second. I would tell you this is the most famous evangelistic message in all of the Bible. I would tell you that this message right here is at the heart of evangelism to a pagan culture here, and you do not find Paul give a walk down the aisle invitation. I mean, you'll look all you want to around here, but you're not going to find Paul saying, now every head bowed, every eye closed, I'm going to ask you a question, open your eyes, raise your hand. Now, I am not being disparaging of this. I know that there's some of you that God used those very means to draw you from darkness to light. I know that there's some of you, when you look back over your Damascus road, it was through that type of altar call, and God used that as means to save you. I don't doubt that that could be the case of some of you here. I'm not being disparaging. I am being descriptive here that Paul lays out the message, and he walks away. He leaves. And I think if we pause long enough, this could be a really helpful point and a really clarifying point for some of us that are followers of Jesus who do not share our faith because it is tied up with an expectation of what that actually looks like. Now, I know not everybody would feel this here this morning, but there's sometimes in some places where we as Christians know that we're called to be his messengers, but we feel it is our responsibility to present the argument in such a way, to seal the deal in such a way, to give the right illustration, to have the right zinger of a question, that in some respects, we feel it is our responsibility to save the person. And I want you to see the freedom that Paul gives us. He is faithful to share the message because he knows only God can save. Only God saves. Some of us never get around to sharing the gospel because we have this expectation that a part of sharing the gospel is to back someone into a corner and sort of like a skilled salesperson, back them into the corner right now, right here, sign on the dotted line. And we feel that a part of sharing the gospel is twisting someone's arm behind their back and saying, hey, believe now, believe now, believe now. And you need to be reminded, I need to be reminded, we need to be reminded. It is our responsibility to share the gospel. It is only God who saves. That is not in your job description. It is not your responsibility or my responsibility to generate belief in the heart of an unbeliever. That's way above our pay grade. That's only the work of the Holy Spirit. Last night I was watching football. It was about 6 o'clock. I get a text message. It was a picture of an Amazon box that was on my front door. There's nothing new about that. There's nothing new about that at your house. I'm sure the UPS, I'm sure FedEx knows where you live. I've got books coming to my house pretty regularly. We've got things that we need around the house. We've got things that come. And so that UPS guy, he or she dropped that package off, gave me a reminder that it was there. There was a picture that was there right on the front door. I was real surprised that 15 minutes later, I didn't get a follow-up text. Hey, been thinking about you. How's chapter 2 of that book? I've not once had a UPS driver come to me, hand me the package, sit there and say, I need to watch you open this. I need you right now to open this. I need to make sure that you open this. Listen, it is her or his responsibility to deliver the package. It is her or his responsibility to place the package in a way that is accessible to me, where I know what it is and where it is. It is my responsibility to receive or reject that package. And somewhere, at some time, we've kind of gotten confused about what is God's responsibility and what is our responsibility. Paul leaves, and some read this and say, well, he didn't really share the gospel. Well, of course he did. And while Paul leaves, guess what? God is still at work. Don't believe me? Well, look at verse 34. It's sort of the rest of the story of Paul Harvey. It's kind of a PS that Luke gives us. Some of you have watched enough Marvel movies that you know to sit there and watch the closing scenes. So once you get through all the scrolling of all the actors and all the producers and all the directors, and it was filmed in Atlanta, you're going to have the stinger of coming attractions of where the MCU is going to go next. This is what verse 34 is here. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and Luke adds, and others with them. I love this about the Bible. I love the realness of the Bible. Again, the Holy Spirit's inspiring this, but Luke, as he's writing this down, said, well, I know there were two people, Dionysius, he believed, I know there was a woman, Damaris that believed, but if I remember correctly, there are a lot of other people that believe. I don't remember all their names right here, and all the others with them. I mean, the realness of the Bible here, that Paul shares the message, he exits stage left, and God does the work of salvation. Christian, breathe easy. Feel the freedom. Take the burden off you. We are called to share. God does the saving. So Paul, my friends, is a real great example for us. Chapter 17 in this message are not the only words that we use to share with someone who maybe didn't grow up going to Vacation Bible School, didn't grow up going to Sunday school here, maybe skeptical about biblical authority. Paul's not saying these are the only words that you can use to talk to somebody like that. But he does give us some patterns here. He does give us some principles. I mean, let's just, in summary, think about those. Hey, build bridges instead of burning them down. Be civil, kind, curious. This most often takes time, not always. Most often it's in a relationship, not always. Sometimes God grants us these exceptional circumstances with people that we meet for the first time and we're sitting next to for 2 hours on a plane and he opens up a door. But most of the time, it's with friends and family members, coworkers, neighbors. Most of the time, you've got four letters, T-I-M-E. You've got time. And you're prayerfully listening. You're respectfully walking alongside. And you're curious. You're curious about, hey, where do you find meaning in life? Where do you find significance in life? Where have been the obstacles and hurdles of life? The struggles that you've walked through? Where are you placing your hopes? Where are the hurts of your life? You're building a bridge. You're drawing in relationships prayerfully and strategically. And Paul draws upon poets and philosophers, and we do as Christians in the 21st century increasingly, even a place like Birmingham, Alabama, is increasingly post-Christian. So the idea to start with someone, well, you remember in Genesis, God creates, there's the Garden of Eden, the serpent comes in. Increasingly, family members, friends, and coworkers that we're having conversation with say, hey, fairy tale, that's not my authority. I mean, you talk about it all you want to, but I don't look at it that way. And so like Paul here, Paul is drawing upon philosophers, he's drawing upon poets, he's building a bridge, and it's a reminder to us that they are echoes of truth in culture. They're echoes of truth in songs and shows and movies and sports and even social media. And it's not always Christians that are producing this. Be reminded, all truth is God's truth, Christian. All truth is God's truth. It isn't true when we slap an adjective called Christian in front of it, and the only thing that we can, we have to sort of bury our heads in the sand here. No, we live in this world, but we're not of this world, and we need to train our ears prayerfully to hear echoes of Eden, which are longings of every human heart that is created in the image of God, that is looking for someone and something to fill this God-shaped void. And you have the person who can actually bring to them what they are yearning for and longing for. And it's in that time we were prayerfully building these bridges that we share of the news of a great God who is the creator God, who is the judge, who loves this world so much that he sent his son so that no one would perish. That this God is crazy about his creation. And he's so crazy about his creation that he would send his son on a rescue mission that would cost his life. And he died upon the cross for your sins and my sins and the sins of humanity. But that's not the end of the story. Here's the twist. The grave could not contain him. And through the resurrection, Jesus has defeated hell, sin, and death. This is not a presentation to memorize, but it is a prayerful conversation that we're seeking with wisdom to have with actual people that we love and care for. God calls us to be faithful to share the message. He does not call us to be the one that generates belief. You say, well, David, where do I start with this? You know, a good place to start is this just consistent prayer. God, I know that you have called me to be salt and light. That often is scary. I often don't know what that looks like in my school, in my workplace, but I know because I'm a Christian, because someone's shared with me. So God, today, would you give me the wisdom to see those opportunities? And would you give me the courage to be faithful? what would our families look like? What would our neighborhoods look like? What would our state look like? What would our world look like if we were a people who prayed that consistently?
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit DawsonChurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.